Spirit will apply it to each of your hearts precisely the way it needs to be. What always amazes me is I can speak to 50 different people who have 50 different needs, and the Holy Spirit ministers to each one some particular thing that I said, often different things, and blesses them in a way that I could never orchestrate, that's for sure. And you know, anybody that speaks knows what I'm talking about, the tension between wanting to be good, to do a good job, because I know how I'm blessed when someone else does, but you know, when they really do a good job, they almost disappear because what they're doing is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. I want to also say that I appreciate the beautiful singing. What a legacy we have in the old songs. Not that you can't write new ones, but somehow they aren't writing them like they used to, or very rarely. But the assemblies have a wonderful legacy of godly hymns full of truth, doctrinally sound. So many hymns today are just watered down repetition. And a lot of the assembly hymns that are wonderful are written by assembly people. And you won't find them in other hymn books. You should cherish them. Our brother spoke about God being his son. And when we get together on the Lord's Day, how we should be sharing in that delight and light. One of the hymns we sing says, our hearts delight in thy delight in him. And I think that's the highest form of worship. But we also need to be careful when we sing these songs that they not be words that pass casually through our lips. We worship thee, we sang that. And there's a verse there that says, thou Lord for us to death did go. Does that strike you? The Lord to death? There's an alternate of that. It says, thou Lord of life to death did go. What a contrast. Who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as our brother McDonald has often pointed out, and what he did, and who we are. So undeserving. My father used to say that Romans, well, let's back up for the analogy. A lot of people can learn to drive a car. And all they know is when they push this pedal, it goes. When they push that pedal, it stops. And when they turn this wheel, the car turns. Having no conception of the mechanical processes that are being, that are taking place under the hood, in the chassis, and so forth. But the letter to the Romans is like looking under the hood. It is an exposition of the gospel. And interestingly enough, it's written to Christians. Paul says right at the beginning that he's writing it to the believers there because he wants them to be established. He's eager to preach the gospel to them, and they're already saved. Because he wants them to be reminded. It's good to remind ourselves of our standing, of our foundation, examine ourselves and our faith. The gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. And it depends entirely on faith. It's from faith to faith, or from faith to ever-increasing faith. And why did God do it that way? He tells us in Romans 4, chapter 4, verse 16, a marvelous verse. For this reason it is by faith. He's going to tell us why God did it by faith. That it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain or sure. That's why God did it by faith. To make the thing even possible. He had to do it by faith. For it had depended on our efforts, on anything we had to contribute. It would be over before it started. To make the thing even possible, he's gone and done it all by faith. I need to give you a context for Romans 8. Romans is divided basically into four movements. That's the way I see it anyway. The first movement going chapters 1 through 5, 11. And then from 5:12 through the end of chapter 8. In that first part, it's salvation from the wrath of God, if you will. And answers the question, why do we need to be saved anyway? You're going to tell me the gospel of salvation? Why do I need to be saved anyway? What do I need to be saved from? Like the man who was drifting in the boat toward the fall. Blissfully unaware that he had anything to be saved from. So much of the world goes on their way with indifference. And they have no idea that they need to be saved. They're not even trying some forms of religion. They're just indifferent. The second section, which chapter 8 concludes, talks about then salvation not from the wrath of God now, because of sins that we have personally committed, but rather salvation from the bondage of sin. Or if you will, to express it in theological terms, the first part deals with our justification, and the second part deals with our sanctification. The wrath of God and the wreckage of sin, often put it another way, the penalty of sin and the power of sin. How our salvation deals with both of those. And then, of course, there's two more sections in the book, chapters 9 to 12. What about the Jews? It's very important for Paul to establish that. And right in that first verse of chapter 9, he shows his heart. And why is it important to us that there be an answer for why the Jews were not accepting Jesus as their Messiah? Has something gone wrong with the plan, see? The Old Testament plan for Israel. For if something's gone wrong with God's plan in the Old Testament, what's the assurance that something won't go wrong with the plan in the New Testament? There has to be an answer for Israel. And Paul provides one. And then the last part, chapters 12 through 16, the practical application. And it's a marvelous study to go through that and note the terminology. For example, just one example. In chapter 1, he talks about how through sin, the body is degraded. Chapter 12, we're to present our body. A living sacrifice. And you'll find dozens of parallels if you study. Why do we need to be saved anyway? Well, in one sense, we're not responsible for what we are. We got it from our parents and ultimately got it from Adam. But in the first section of Romans, God is not dealing with the sin of Adam. He's not letting us, so to speak, hide behind Adam. He is angry with us for what we personally have done. And it's not just that we're sinners and sin, it's that we're guilty sinners. And you say, what's the difference? Well, one of these days you might get the flu. And you will be quite miserable with that flu. But see, sin is not something that we just have that's unfortunate. You see, in that sense, you cannot be guilty of having the flu. But when it comes to sin, we are guilty. And if you could sum up that first section, it's that all the world is guilty. Jew and Gentile, outside the law, under the law, the whole world. No excuse for their sin. The wretched state that we have is summed up. But the gospel, the good news, is that God provides something that's appropriate to that diagnosis of sin. To sum up that first movement, why do we need to be saved? Because of the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. And when the law came in, the Jew might have thought there was salvation through the law. But we're told in that first movement that the law worked wrath. All it did was increase the transgression. It actually taught us, helped us to see that we were a lot worse than we think. But there is a way of salvation, And it is an acquittal given us by God Himself, and it's given entirely by faith. It's given to those who have faith in Jesus. In it we are justified freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a way of salvation, Romans 3 tells us, in which God can remain just and justify sinners like you and me. You know, if you read that, it's in Romans 3. For the demonstration, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Say, why are you trusting in God for your salvation? What are you trusting about God? And a lot of people answer that question, well, I'm trusting in the grace of God. I'm trusting in the mercy of God. But this passage shows us that we are also to trust in the justice of God. For He will not punish us for some sin when He has already punished His beloved Son. That wouldn't be right. That would demean what His own Son has done. When we sin, John tells us in his epistle, what does he say? God is righteous and merciful to forgive us our sins? He is that. But John tells us He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God has found a way to remain just and yet justify filthy, vile sinners like we are. And what's neat about that is it's a way that establishes the law. The law is not done away with under the program, but rather the law is established. A formula for righteousness that says do the best you can actually degrades the law. And if you think by doing your best you can get anywhere near the righteousness of God, you first of all have no conception of what the righteousness of God is. But the second movement, to get to this more pertinent subject, also begins with a diagnosis of sin. What's wrong with me? I'm a Christian now. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. I've trusted Him for my salvation. I'm now justified, and that point is never brought up again. It's completed. I want to do the right thing. Why can't I live a good Christian life? It's no good pulling myself up by my bootstraps, because the problem is more serious than that. That's the burden of this second session. Why am I a sinner? How did I get to be like this? And the Bible tells us the trouble goes deeper than myself. It goes beyond me. It's not simply what I did. By the way, it's your fault too, for I'm a sinner because I was born into a world of sinners. Not very good examples for me. But likewise, I'm not a good example for you either. We were constituted sinners, Scripture tells us in chapter 5, by what somebody else did. Adam. And far from being unfair, the burden of that passage is to show us that if we were constituted sinners by what somebody else did, we can be constituted righteous by what somebody else did. And not only that, but the salvation that He provides is far greater than what Adam lost. It abounds. There's some other aspects here. We said the first section, justification establishes the law. Sanctification. If you're familiar with Romans 6, what does it say? Now we're not under law. In the first section, the word propitiation is used. A satisfaction to God. That aspect that was talked about earlier, in which Christ died for the Father, for the sake of the Father. In which no one had been saved, God would still be propitiated. That word means that God is now free to justify sinners. Whether He justifies any or not, which He has done, the point is He is now free to do so. The barrier is removed. But in propitiation, you and I had no part. We had no part with him on that cross in that great work of propitiation. In redemption. But when it comes to this second section, and now it talks about our death and our burial and our resurrection with him. Our identification with him. Now he's not a substitute doing it for us. We are doing it with him. And what part does that play? In the first section, we read that the law works wrath. When we get to the second section, we see that the law works rebellion. Even in a child of God who wants to do the right thing. I have get some information sometimes from a, well, maybe I shouldn't name them, but it's an outfit that does good work in many respects. It's the Plymouth Rock Foundation. Maybe some of you have seen it. And I'll just read you a sentence and then I'll discuss it. Are we free to disregard God's law? Surely not. For the law of the Spirit of life through Christ Jesus, that which has liberated us from the law of sin and death, has given unto us the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we assent to the law of God joyfully and strive to keep his commandments. And then they have in quotations Galatians 5:18. But if you look up Galatians 5:18, that says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What's wrong with that sentence? He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we assent to the law of God joyfully and strive to keep his commandments. Isn't that what the man in Romans 7 is trying to do? He joyfully concurs with the law of God. It says that. And he fails miserably to keep the law. Why is that? What's wrong with this attitude toward the law? Yes, we're saved by grace, and it says so here in this paper. But now that we're saved, God gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to keep his law. You know, that's not a whole lot different than the Catholic theology. But that's how we're saved. It's grace that gives us the power to obey his law, and therefore we're saved. This isn't that bad, but it's still not true. Romans 6 tells us that one of the first steps in being free from the power of sin is to realize that we're not under law. 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you have the Holy Spirit in you. No, it doesn't say that. That's chapter 8. Here it says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. You know, the book of Romans talks about various bondages and the reign of sin and the reign of death and even the creation, the bondage to corruption, the dominion of sin, the dominion of death. And so here comes the law to make things right, and it becomes itself something from which we have to be set free. Having released us, Paul says in chapter 7, from that to which we were bound. And he's talking about the law. Why is that? You know, holiness is not optional. And you could title a sermon on chapter 8, Holiness. But who of you, I have not felt the tension between what Scripture seems to say on the one hand, God has done it all, and then all those other exhortations to strive, to be diligent, to discipline yourself, to stand firm, to gird your mind, to put off or put on, to study. That sounds like I have to do something. Jerry Bridges has given an analogy to kind of illustrate this. He gives an example of a farmer. The farmer, when he farms, he's got a joint venture going between himself and God. For he has to plow, he has to plant, he has to fertilize, he has to cultivate that field, doesn't he? And then eventually he has to harvest it. But when it comes right down to it, he is utterly dependent on God to provide, to germinate that seed, to provide the rain and the sunshine that that seed needs to grow into a plant and to yield its fruit.
Okay.
Now the farmer could say, well, God has to do it, I'll just sit back. He won't get any crops that way, will he? On the other hand, it's a foolish farmer who plants and cultivates and leaves God out of his mind altogether. But we see how often natural disasters wipe out crops, don't we? The Christian life is like that. You and I have to be diligent to do certain things. Scripture is full of those. But to return to my first point, how do we resolve the tension between them? Because so often it seems like it's all up to us. And then other things, and other people will tell us, no, you got to let go and let God. Doesn't that produce a tension? It did in me. I think the reason that first part, and it comes right back up here in verse 4 of chapter 8, the reason why we need to be set free from the law, we need to understand that we are legally free. The legal terminology is there so that we can understand it and then go on from there. I think that one of the best illustrations are the people of Israel when they were in Egypt. When that Passover lamb was slain, and the firstborn was spared in the homes that had the blood on the doorpost, that was used as a picture for the redemption of that whole nation. Redeemed, it says, by the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb in Israel. They were set free and left. But Pharaoh pursued them, didn't he, with his army. This was a nation of slaves in bondage in Egypt. They are a picture of us and the bondages that we're under before we were saved. And now the great day comes and Pharaoh releases them. And they're leaving Egypt. But then Pharaoh pursues them. And it wasn't until they passed through that Red Sea and the waters closed over Pharaoh that their redemption was complete. They were severed from their bondage in Egypt, whether they felt like it or not. You know, if you've been a slave all your whole life, you can imagine some of those Israelites packing their carts and whatever that they were leaving Egypt with, and one of their Egyptian taskmasters, former taskmasters, starts barking at one of them to do something. What would they instinctively want to do? Obey it, right? It's like someone who goes in the army. In the old days, they used to kind of draft you by getting you drunk and then maybe paying you some money, and there you were in the army. And you would be drilled incessantly, and if any of you have been in the army, you know what drill sergeants are like. And the goal was to make you respond automatically to the command so that when you're told to go over that hill into the face of fire, you will do it. It becomes a reflex. In the old days, you could also buy someone out of the army. You had enough money. So here's this young man who's been drafted into the army because he's poor. And here comes his rich aunt who buys him out and sets him free. And now he's free. He's downtown. He walks around a street corner and he runs right into his drill sergeant. And the drill sergeant barks at him, "What are you doing here? Get back to the bath." And he automatically obeys. And the person who set him free sees him out there drilling again and says, "Why are you here? Don't you understand that you are free? You don't have to do this anymore. You've been set free." I imagine it took the children of Israel a long time to lose that mindset. In fact, if you look at their history, they had all kinds of problems, didn't they? But you see, it's important that we understand the legal concept that we have been set free from the law. Was the law bad? No, the law was good. What was wrong with the law then? Chapter 8 will tell us. What was wrong with the law is the raw material it had to work with. There's plenty wrong with us, in other words.
Yes.
Says the law was weak through the flesh. That's our flesh. And so we're told in chapter 7, with a picture, a woman is married to a man. If she marries another while she's still married to that man, she commits adultery. But if the husband dies, she's now free to do exactly the same thing, and now it's okay. What has changed? The legal ramifications have changed. In the same way, it says, we've died to the law. Not that the law died, we died to the law. When? We died to the law when Christ died. As believers, we died with Him to the law. Not only that, we were buried with Him. And then not only that, we were raised with Him. And that's what's pictured in our baptism ceremony. Not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a baptism unto new life, a regeneration, a new birth, but baptized into His death. Identification with Him. And so because we have died, we're no longer bound to that. You know, if you execute someone for one murder and he's committed 7, you can't touch him for the other 6, can you? It says here, he who has died is freed from sin. Most versions will say that, but if you look in the Greek, it says justified from sin. Righteously acquitted, if you will. David Gooding illustrates it this way. He says, you know, if you go up to heaven and you would have access to God's ledgers that recounts all our sins, if there were such a thing, and you would look up my name, for example, all the red ink you would see, pages after pages. But when you got to the end, it would say, case dismissed. The accused died. When? With Christ. Let's read chapter 8 and let the Word of God itself bathe you. I'm reading in the New American Standard Version. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the reasons I say there are two movements at the beginning there is because both Romans 5, 1 to 11 and the conclusion of chapter 8 are anthems to the love of God, where the love of God is celebrated. And at the conclusion of chapter 11 and the end of the book of Romans, there's a different kind of anthem where not so much the love of God, although that's still there, but the wisdom of God. Wisdom, which is the way in which we bring about an end, a desired end, how God went about it. You know, just a passing comment on 9 to 11, which caused a lot of people problems when they read those. A lot of people skip over those chapters. There's a principle I want to give you. When you get to Scripture and you read a paean of praise, if the writer is exploding in praise or something, well, that's the response we're to have when we've read what he said just before that. And if at the end of chapter 11, after section 9, 10, 11, Paul erupts into praise for God's wisdom, then that should be our response. If it isn't, we haven't understood what he's saying. Go back and read it again, because that should be our response as well. Not fear, not doubt, not wondering what's wrong, but rather praise to God. As I said, doing chapter 8 here is an awesome task. I could talk about adoption as sons. That was mentioned this morning already. In fact, it's amazing how many things relate to what we have in this chapter. And the adoption of sons is something we have now. It's not how we're born into God's family. That's by the new birth. But it's a legal term for placing someone with the responsibilities of a son, where you take your place. In that Roman culture, it was when the son took over some responsibilities. Well, we get that the minute we're saved. We are considered to be a son, with all the responsibilities and all of the privileges of sons. But there's a sense in which it's not complete, and that's shown in chapter 8, where the ultimate revelation of who we are, because you and I look like everybody else right now. You walk down the mall, you can't tell necessarily who's a Christian and who's not. Well, sometimes you can tell who's not. But you can't always tell who's a Christian. But one day, it says the whole creation is looking forward, yes, to its own release from corruption, but it's looking forward to seeing the sons of God revealed in all their glory. For the anxious, verse 19, longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When all of us will finally take our place and fully be shown with Him, revealed with Him, it says in Thessalonians, as who we really are. We know our citizenship is in heaven, but sometimes it can't tell the difference down here. The world ignores us, or if it pays attention to us, it wonders why we do things the way we do, and why we are different, if we are different, and we should be. But one day they'll know why we're different. That's because we don't have roots here anymore. We've been cut off and severed from the old Adam tree and grafted into Christ. And the full and ultimate revelation of that hasn't happened yet. But when our bodies are finally redeemed, the redemption of our body, our souls are already, our spirits are redeemed now. That will be a wonderful thing to look forward to. Or I could talk about how we overwhelmingly conquer through Him. It's one thing to conquer. What is it to overwhelmingly conquer? But I'd like to just end with some practical stuff that I've found in my life that relates to this chapter. Because the important thing, I think, is to have something that you can lay the wood to, I guess. And it comes back to that question, how do I live a holy life now in view of all this? What do I actually do? Our Lord said in the upper room, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In passing, those commandments are not the Ten Commandments. And in passing, I'll say those who say that we should observe God's laws conveniently don't observe most of them. The dietary laws, a lot of other laws. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's one of Christ's commandments. We often hear, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, kind of in a plaintive way, like a mother might say to her son, if you really love me, you wouldn't do such and such. No, that's not it at all. It's a promise. If you love me, what will result? You will keep my commandments. You see why our focus can't be on keeping commandments then? It reminds me of the t-shirt. Are we having fun yet? If you focus on having fun, the odd thing is you won't have fun. Having fun is a byproduct of something else. It comes along with something else. Keeping God, it says the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us, the requirements of that law. It doesn't say we do that by focusing on fulfilling the law. You know what that does? That focuses on us. And when we fail, that focuses on us even more. And we need to understand that we're not under this law at all. You know, if we're under law, why get up in the morning? Start out good. First mistake, the law condemns you. No second chance with the law. The law requires perfection. You can give a test, and you still got 100 on a test. Miss a question in the body of the test because the teacher nicely gave you some extra credit problem. There's no extra credit with God. If the standard's perfection and you fall short, and we've all fallen short, There's no way to make it up. If our Christian walk is on the basis of law, law is not just suggestion. Law is not just it would be a good idea if you did such and such. Law is command plus penalty. Law is a prohibition plus a penalty. But there's no more condemnation, we're told. There's no more penalty. We can't be under law. We're operating on a whole different principle. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So I say the question is, we need to find out how we can increase our love for Christ. And the result will be obedience to His commandments, naturally. Well, how do we increase our love for Christ? Luke 7 tells us how. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He goes to Simon's house for a dinner. And while he's in there, a woman comes in who was a sinner, and she brings an alabaster vial of perfume, and you know the story. She anoints his feet. And when the Pharisee saw this, he kind of went, harumph. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Ergo, he's not a prophet. He must not be. And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Well, Simon was cornered, wasn't he? And he said to him, Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Simon enunciates a principle, or agrees to it, rather. Jesus enunciates the principle. Simon agrees to it. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. You got the right answer, Simon. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Simon did not observe the common courtesies of the day. And I want you to understand that Jesus noticed. He noticed the neglect. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. You see the principle? How do we increase our love for him? Well, the answer is, if you've been forgiven little, you love little. If you've been forgiven much, what's the conclusion? You will love much. In order to cultivate a love for Christ, we need to understand who we were without Him. What was our state without Him? We need to understand what He did. Contemplate the awfulness of sin, for example. We often think an eternity in hell for just one sin, one wrong motive. Sounds unjust. No, no, turn it around. You don't know what you're talking about. If God, who is just, and He will not punish a sinner in hell one iota more than that sinner deserves, if He says one sin is worthy of that, then understand that He's telling us how bad sin really is. Something else to help us appreciate how bad sin is. As Romans 7 also tells us, the exceeding sinfulness of sin is what was required for its cure. If God, He wasn't unfair in giving the standard. He Himself, in the person of His Son, the Son that He provided, if you will, bowed His head to that standard and underwent it, was not exempt from it. What did it cost to redeem it? That tells us something about how awful our condition was. You know, when Jesus didn't turn bread, stone into bread, and a number of other things. It came to me the other day that it was important that we be told that. And as John tells us, that he always did the will of the Father. He never did anything for his own convenience. Because, you know, if once he was put up on that cross, what would have prevented him to simply anesthetize himself so he didn't feel anything? He had the power to do that. He could call 36,000 or 72,000 angels. And he could have easily made it so that he didn't even feel the nails, right? But if he wouldn't even turn stones into bread after being hungry for 40 days, we can be sure that when he hung on that cross, every bit of the physical suffering, let alone the spiritual suffering, he went through it as a man and as the Son of God. He wasn't immune to that, in other words. How awful sin is. What I read here tells me that in order to appreciate and love the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to understand and appreciate who he is and what he's done for me. And that's what I need to focus on. And you can go throughout Scripture, and I won't take the time to read them all because it would be impossible in this day, about how we're to set our minds on him. We're to consider him, it tells us in Hebrews. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're to be like the farmer when he wants a straight furrow. He doesn't look at the ground right in front of him. That's like looking at myself. He fixes his eye on a target at the horizon line. And that's how he plows his straight furrow. We're to fix our
Jesus. We're to consider him. We're to imitate him. And we're to imitate those who imitate him. In practical terms, for my own testimony, I had besetting sins that for a long time constantly tripped me up. I still have sins. And I suspect I still will when Christ comes. Paul says, not that I have achieved perfection, but I press on. That perfection, being rid of this body, by the way, we don't reform the body. We mortify the body. We put it to death. Because the old man can't be reformed, can he? It was when the truth came home to me about that, that I began to be free from some of these things. It was when I understood this. The Bible talks a lot about the old man, doesn't it? You know, it's very easy for us to think about our old man as being the nasty part of us. You know, I'm two people. There's the good part and there's the bad part. And it's the bad part that died with Christ and was buried. No, that's not it at all. It's the whole person that needed to be redeemed. It's the whole person that had to die. You go out and commit a crime. No good saying to the judge, it was my nasty temper that did that. He won't just have your nasty temper executed if you committed murder because of it. He'll have you executed. And when we died with Christ, it was all of us. It was all that we were in the flesh. And now we're raised. There's a real transaction going on. And it's more than legal even. In Colossians, we read about it described as a circumcision. Under the rite of circumcision, a little piece of flesh was thrown away. But it's this whole body that was circumcised. With the circumcision performed by Christ at Calvary. That this body of sin, it says, might be done away with. And here we are now, we're still in this body. And it's perplexing to us because we know we still sin. And how does God, Holy Spirit, stay with us? How can he stand it? The tabernacle also answered to that every year, the Day of Atonement. Why? Because of the uncleanness. And because of that Day of Atonement, God consented to live another year in the midst of a sinful people. Do you understand? We have the Holy Spirit in us. Still people who can sin. That tells us something about our standing. We are perfectly sanctified in our standing now, else he could not indwell us. But he's also given to us to help us. The story in the Old Testament about Rebekah and the servant, in order to find a bride for Isaac, Abraham sent back to where his family had come from. And you know the story, she consented to go. And when she had consented to go, the servant didn't say, here's a map, here's my card. When you get there, ask for Isaac. No. The servant led her each step of the way back until he delivered her to his master and to his master's son. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. When we're saved, God doesn't give us a card and a map to heaven and say, when you get there, ask for my son. He's with us every step of the way to bring us to glory. And furthermore, and I just want to close almost with this, at the beginning of this second section that deals with sanctification, God promises even before we start that if we are truly His, we will attain to the glory of God. In chapter 3, we all fall short of the glory of God, but in chapter 5, we exalt in the hope, and that hope isn't doubt. Hope is an eager anticipation of a future reality. It's not hopeful thinking. It's only hope because it hasn't happened yet, but it is an anticipation of a future reality. We exalt in hope that we will attain to the glory of God. One day we will be revealed in glory as sons of God and take our rightful place, free from this body of sin forever. Not a shade or a motive of sin again and still and yet free. Not robots, but never able to sin again. Isn't that an awesome prospect? The most practical thing I did, besides realizing that all of me needed to die, was to get into this word and to memorize Scripture. Psalm 119 says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. My life verse became Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I've heard people say, you shouldn't talk about a personal Savior. Well, that verse talks about a personal Savior. Paul didn't say who loved us, he said who loved me and gave himself for me. If I was the only sinner, he would have given his life for me. And so when I faced temptations, what did I do? I would put Christ crucified in front of my mind. I would say that verse. It's not called the sword of the Spirit for nothing. Use it. There's a time to flee. There's a time to make no provision for the flesh. There are things that we can practically do to avoid situations when we're weak. Satan knows our weaknesses. That's what he's going to attack. He's not going to attack our strengths. But then there are times when there's nothing we can do. It's right there in front of us. And then we have to put the Word of God to work right there. And it is powerful. If every time Satan tempts you, you see Christ crucified right in front of your eyes, Satan hates that. He'll leave. He doesn't want you to think about that. It is powerful. It works. You can be free from things that you never thought you could be free from, if you will avail yourselves of what's here. Every one of you needs to be a Timothy. Read those passages in Timothy. And you will see that there was a man in the Old Testament that made that pattern that's being exhorted in Timothy. Ezra. Listen to what it says about Ezra. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it. Study to show yourselves approved, Paul says to Timothy. Preach the word. Teach. The things that I've imparted to you, you yourself teach to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Every one of you needs to be a teacher. And it's also been mentioned, avail yourselves to the magnificent resources that we have in the assemblies. C.H. McIntosh was mentioned. William Kelly is another one. There are dozens of them. Giants They're not perfect. In fact, it's good when you read them and you say, I don't agree with this or that. But boy, you will be blessed. An incredible resource, far surpassing so much of literature that's available today for the believer. For me, access to my grandfather's library, where it was full of these volumes, has been a tremendous blessing. I need to close. We can be more than conquerors. We need to be more than conquerors. It's not a way of bondage. It's not a way that's hard. It really isn't. Let me read a couple verses here. The joy of a holy walk is infinitely more satisfying than the fleeting pleasures of sin. Paul says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home, that's in the body, or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Psalm 16 tells us, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. We're told in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We can rejoice. We can be thankful. One of the first things that went wrong in Romans 1 is they were not thankful. We're to give praise with thanksgiving. Again, it's appreciating who we are and what Christ has done for us. And lift Him up high and glorify Him, and you will be blessed. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would never take Him for granted, that each day we would appreciate Him afresh, that each day we would spend time in the Word so that He could speak to us, that we would spend time in prayer communing with Him, that we would meditate on Your Word, that we would memorize it, that we would engraft it into our minds, that it would be available to us when we need it in order to combat Satan's emissaries and his temptations. We thank You for the book of Romans. We thank You for Your Word, that You've preserved it. We pray that we would study it, that we would meditate on it. We ask Your blessing on this home and on our time here today. We would pray that we would go from here with a fresh motivation to honor and glorify Your Son, to delight in Him even as You delight in Him, and to live a life that is pleasing to Him, not because of any list of rules or regulations, but for the joy and the privilege and the honor of exalting Him, even as the world still ignores Him. We look forward to that day when He will finally be acknowledged by all as who He really is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But even now we joy in the privilege of doing it, even while we're in the body here. We thank You again in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen.